We're going to read James chapter 1, a few verses this morning. James chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to that passage. There may be a Bible in front of you. We're giving them away so fast, we're almost out of game. That's a good problem to have, amen? People want to read the Word of God. James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 to 18 this morning. This is such a powerful passage that we may take another Sunday on the last couple verses, but we're going to try to cover it a little bit this morning. This is the Word of God, and when you get into the Word of God sometimes, there's just such a wealth of stuff in it that you really can't do service to it a lot of times just with one message. But listen to the words as I read. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation or creatures. Please stand with me as we pray. O precious Father, we are so pleased to be able to enter into your presence this morning hour. We thank you that we can be here. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to yourself. And those of us who have responded to the Spirit's calling are called children of the light. But we confess, Father, that although we are children of the light, we often are tempted and sometimes stray. And so we pray that in your power and might, O God, that we will come to rely upon your Holy Spirit and your blessed word for strength to fight against that which is evil and to stand for that which is good. Bless the word to each of us, and may we be able to put aside those things that are in our minds today that are unchristlike or just unnecessary, and concentrate now on your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the main reasons that this book, the Bible, exists is so that God's creatures may learn of their Creator. You see, He has chosen to reveal Himself particularly through Scriptures so we may understand what He is like. In making Himself known to us, we have already seen as we're studying the book of James a sharp contrast between humans and the divine one. There is a great contrast, and last week we talked about the upside down world of God. Yet in order to truly understand what life is all about and how to please God, we have to see some things about God and man that are vital for us to grab a hold of. Vital for us to understand about who He is and who we are. Today we wish to see this thought, that because God's nature means man's failures are from within, believers resist temptation. Because God's nature means our failures are from within, believers resist temptation. Let's take, first of all, time to look at God's trait. Repeatedly, James, the author of this book, brings to his writing a sense that God is not the same as man. This is a vital issue for us to come to understand. Last week we considered that God sees things far differently than we see them as human beings. And the main reasons for this are found deep within His nature and His character. And so we must first of all look at God's trait. There are two vital points made in this section of Scripture we read this morning that talk about God that are vital for every human being to understand. First of all, verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt any man." The word evil in Greek is kakos or kakos, meaning evil in the same way you use it today, meaning depraved or injurious. God is not depraved. God is not an ugly being who wants to destroy the fun that man is having. He is there and He is pure good. God does not cherish evil, nor does He enjoy evil deeds at all. Now, the Gnostics had a different view of that, and they were alive and well early on in the New Testament church, where they taught people to go out and live as you like. Because, I mean, God is kind of a God who loves all kinds of things. But not only is God not evil, but even further restricted to that, it says He does not tempt people to do wicked deeds. So when we talk about sinful actions, the blame must not ever be placed upon our Maker. He is not the source nor the author of evil. He is not the author of sin. Now, we do have an adversary as human beings. And many of us know the name of that adversary, but this adversary is not all-powerful as God is. But He is a master of deception and temptation. Some translations, when speaking of the temptation of Christ, don't call Him the devil. They call Him the tempter. Lucifer was an angel with God. He was high up in the order of heaven. But by pride and his attempt to overthrow his Creator, if you can imagine that, he lost all things. And he became the author of evil and sin. But our Creator God is not evil. Nor does He tempt. In fact, go down to verse 17, we see more about God. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." In keeping with His character, God gives good and perfect gifts. You see that there? It's right there in the Scripture, isn't it? When we read the Bible, we must carefully read it in its context to see what it's saying. There are two fundamental truths about God that are basic in our building up of our understanding about Him. First of all, we've already seen God is good. This is evident by the gifts He gives to us. Do you remember what Jesus said when talking about prayer? In Matthew 7:11, He says this, "If you be in evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." No, He's not saying we're wicked as wicked could be or anything. What He's saying in comparison to God, we're evil. "If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Compared to God, we're useless and evil and sinful. Now, we can bring many verses to bear to witness that God is good, but I point out two of them right now. One's in a little book in the Old Testament some of you probably have never even seen before. It's called Nahum. Nahum 1:7. I'll let you try to find it for a moment. If you have one of those computer things, you'll probably find it real quick. Nahum 1:7. This is one of the prophets of God says, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is good. Wow. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. He is good. That's the God we proclaim from this pulpit. The God of goodness and wholeness and righteousness and uprightness. Psalm 106, not quite as hard to find. Right in the middle of your Bible, you'll find it if you have an Old and New Testament. Psalm 106, verse 1. Notice how the psalmist starts. Praise the Lord. Now in Hebrew, that's hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, or to Yahweh, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. You see, the goodness of God is tied up with the mercy of God and how he is merciful to all those who come to him in the way that he tells us to come. So the first attribute of his being is that he is 100% good. In him is no darkness at all. There's not even a shade of darkness in God. The second thing that our text speaks of is God's unchangingness or unchangeableness. The theologians use the word immutability. I like the word, because it really describes what we mean. Because, you know, most of you understand that word immutability if you think about it, because in school you were taught about mutations, you know. And some of the science fiction have mutations, and that means changing. To be immutable means there is no change. God never changes. He is always the same, yesterday, today, forever. And James uses very carefully a beautiful illustration of this. It is the sundial. To tell time, in those days, you looked at where the dial was on the sundial and the shadow it casts, and every minute it changes. Slowly, almost imperceptibly. But if you look 5 minutes later, it slightly changed. This week I was working my garden, and I'm starting to pick weeds that I eat. You know, there's one of the best vegetables in your garden most people just throw out. It's called lamb's quarters. Well, I had it in a bag, and it's kind of a tender plant. It's a bit like spinach. It tastes better than spinach in my estimation. And I put it in a bag. Of course, in a bag in the hot sun, what happens? It starts wilting really quickly. So I put it in the shade, and where I put it in the garden, there was maybe a sunflower plant about 2 feet high. And so I put it there in the shade. I looked about 10 minutes later, guess what? It was out of the shade. Because it was changing. But it's saying about God, he does not change. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is not affected by time. He created it. And because he created it, he lives outside of the time spectrum. When we understand this about God, we will begin to comprehend a lot of things about God that many human beings never grasp. In order to describe his timelessness, various scriptures come to mind that communicate this trait. In Daniel chapter 7, three times in that, we won't look it up, I'll just tell you what it says though, if you want to look it up. Daniel 7, verse 9, 13, and 22, he's called the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, and the implication of being the Ancient of Days is that he was the same back, way back as he is right now. Eternally the same. Deuteronomy 33:27, he's called eternal. He is changeless. Psalm 90, verse 2, one of my favorite scriptures, and speaking of the character and nature of God, says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now, those of us who dwell in time have a difficult time understanding that concept, literally. But He is always the same. Nothing catches God by surprise. He knows all things. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. Those are attributes of God that directly relate to the fact that He is immutable. Even the name He gave to Moses. You remember the name He gave to Moses at the burning bush? Moses is ready to go down to deliver the people of Israel from the Egyptians, and he's a little bit afraid, I guess we could say. And so what does he do? He says, "Who should I say sent me?" Because they'll say, "You're coming in your own power, Moses." And God said, "You say, I am that I am has sent you. And by this name you will know me, the name of Yahweh, which means I am." And what does that mean? I am means that He always was, always is, always will be. He is completely everything. He is outside of time. He's in time. He controls time. He is the eternal God. Wow! Those implications are manifold, aren't they? So, where does that place me and you as human beings? Let us look carefully at man's tendencies. A question comes to our minds, and James anticipates that, and that is this: if God is not evil, if God does not tempt with sin, how is it that man is so ready to give in to temptation? Already we have noted that there's a wicked one who seeks to influence people to sin. He did it to Eve. He did it to Adam. And they yielded. And he tried to do the same to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews 4:15, a precious verse that ought to be in the back of our minds every time we face temptation. He, Jesus, was tempted in all points as we are. You know those temptations we have? Jesus was tempted in those areas, yet without sin. That's what makes Jesus different than any of the rest of us. Before we go on, let us say this about Satan. And it's important, because if we're talking about sin and we're talking about wickedness and he is the tempter, we need to understand that he is not the opposite of God. There is no opposite to God. God is unique and one of a kind. Satan is a created being. There are far too many people in this world give Satan far more credit than they ever should give him, because he's created just like you and I. Now, he's more powerful than us, I understand that. But he is nevertheless under the control of God ultimately. And one day, he will stand before God too. And most important of all is Satan is under time constraints. I'm thankful for that he is not everywhere at all times. You listen to some people and you think he was here and there and somewhere. Well, you know what? He does have his false angels that work with him. So when you say, well, the devil was in it, well, indirectly maybe, but Satan himself is not everywhere at all times. And he is under time constraints, which you already said, unlike God. Notice what it says in Revelation 12:12. I think this is a very important verse for us to grasp, not because we should be frightened by it, but that we should be aware that he has a sense of urgency because of time. "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Wow, I'm thankful for that verse, aren't you? Now, there is a woe there, but nevertheless, ultimately, he is under time constraints that ultimately are going to destroy him. No person should go beyond saying that Satan tempts him. He does do that through his various ways. But we should never say, and you should never say, the devil made me do it, because that's a lie from hell that he wants you to believe. There are people that get into the occult and into sin and so on so deeply, they think they can't ever come back to God because they've gone so far from God. But guess what? God is in the business of reaching to the uttermost and plucking people out and saving them. Hallelujah. So if somebody says the devil made me do it, it's a lie. Don't believe it. And don't you use that excuse for sure, because now you know. So, how does it work? James tells us the manner in which we sin. Look carefully at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God is not the source. Satan is. But where does it come from? Verse 14. It's plain. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires, his own lusts, and enticed. It's like the fish hook. Now, if you just put a bare hook, the only way you're going to catch a fish is if it happens to go by and you jerk it at the right time, right? But you put a lovely, delicious worm on the end of that that's wiggling. Oh, now that fish is going to maybe eat that worm, or try to. And that's the way temptation is. We don't see the bare results of our sin when we're tempted. It's the allurement of it. And it's our own desires, our own lustful things that draws us to temptation. As flawed creatures, we need to own up to our own weaknesses. I think that's part of our problem in our day today. People don't want to admit that they're sinful and that they're guilty and responsible for what they've done, and so they use all kinds of excuses. But that started way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? You remember? Eve takes the fruit, Adam takes it, and what happens? Well, God comes along and, Adam, what did you do? Well, I took the fruit. But the woman you gave me, he blamed God, didn't he? She made me eat it. Well, whatever he said, not quite that way. And so God turns to Eve, and what does she say? Well, you know, I really wasn't responsible. There was this serpent in the garden. I've said this before, but it's kind of cute. When God turned to the serpent had no leg to stand on. But the matter of the fact is, as human beings, we're constantly in the blame lane. We always are blaming someone else for our own failures. When I hear somebody that's really critical, I'm not talking about a proper sense of discernment. The Bible tells us to be discerning. But somebody who is heavily critical all the time, somebody that, you know, they're in one church one Sunday and another Sunday. By the time the year's over, they've gone to three or four churches, and then they've been to four or five in their 10 years, and, you know, just on and on and on. Something isn't right there. And they cannot keep on blaming the church. They need to look right here and say, am I right with the Lord? Romans 7:18 says, in me, that's Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Some people have an incorrect view of the nature of man. They think that there's a tinge of goodness within them. And if only we can light that tinge of goodness up, we'll be okay. My friends, that's a philosophy of New Age. You just discover the goodness that's within you, and you'll be okay. Not so, says the Word of God. They think there's an itsy-bitsy goodness that helps them to come to God. Not so. It is entirely by God's grace and by His working in us that saves us. Very vital truth to know. In fact, the more we despise the sin nature, the more we cling to Christ. Right? The more we deny those sinful things, the more we realize we need Christ. Amen? Because you see, we are honest with ourselves. And we're saying, honestly, I am a sinner. And I need saving. And even as a believer, I am a sinner saved by grace, not by works that we have done. It's entirely His grace that saves us. In actual fact, the more we despise the sin nature, the more we love Jesus. Until a person comes to realize this, we will be torn by inconsistencies and struggles. We will be at the mercy of our lusts and desires. We will be, as the New King James says, we will be enticed. What an interesting word. We will be so self-absorbed rather than filled by the Spirit of Jesus. There's too much selfishness, even in the name of Christ today, where people go around saying, well, you got to love yourself. My friends, we already love ourselves. The Bible tells us that. No man yet ever hated himself. There's too much self-love. What we need is a love for Jesus. I read a book years ago that turned my whole thinking around in this. It was written by a Lutheran pastor, Don Matzett. What a beautiful book. Called Christ Esteem, where the search for self-esteem ends. Because when we honor Christ, we will have everything. Now, we have to, and he points this out in the book, we have to have self-acceptance. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to accept ourselves the way we are, and that we're flawed, and that we have this nature that's prone to evil. But when we begin to say, well, I deserve this or I need that, my friends, we have lost the focus. The focus is on Jesus and what He wants to do through me. What is your purpose in life? It isn't to glorify yourself. It isn't to glorify others. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen? That word enticed literally means trapped. Wow! We are trapped by our lust, by our desires. One becomes a slave to selfish desires. Well, according to verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to death. The picture is of a pregnant woman. And sinfulness is the result of being enticed and trapped in your sin. A person who lusts will become full of sin. And sadly, where does it end? In death. This is consistent with Romans 6:23, which most of us have learned by memory at one time or another. For the wages of sin is death. Every human being deserves to die because of sin. One cannot practice unrepentant sin and escape its judgment. But the second half of Romans 6:23, I'm glad it's there. I mean, it would be a terrible condemnation if that's all we had, that first half of that verse. But it says in the second half of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He was sinless. He was without failure in His life. And because of that, He was able to give Himself on the cross for every human being that would ever place their trust in Him. And if you will place your trust in Him, He will forgive you too. Hallelujah for that. When one gets saved, we see the believer's tenacity. This is a wonderful promise to those who win the battle with temptation. Go back to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Wow. Imagine the reward for resisting temptation. It is life so amazing that it's called a crown. Now let me remind you that in those days they didn't have dollar stores where you could run down and buy a cheap plastic crown. A crown was something only worn by people who were very wealthy and in a position of regalness. Right? And he's saying to each one who trusts in the Lord and overcomes temptation, you will receive a crown of life. Crowns were not common. This crown is likely similar to what Peter calls in 1 Peter 5:4, a crown of glory that fades not away. That's the other part about the crown. It doesn't vanish on us. I mean, those cheap dollar store crowns, we can just snap them in half, right? But not the crown of life. It fades not away. It is made of eternal gold, if I may use that expression. Now, who is the one that makes this guarantee? What's it say in our text? Which the Lord has promised to those that love Him. Wow! The Lord has promised it. That in place of death, we will have life eternal. Who will receive this life? Those who love themselves? No. Those who are philanthropists? No. Although it's good to be that. Those who love God. Now, observe James' very important lesson in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. When James is focusing on good gifts, there are many things that people apply that to, and we'll have the people that preach kind of a false gospel say, well, you know, God promises you all kinds of good things. You should be driving that brand new Lamborghini. That's not what it's talking about here, friends. The primary focus of this text is what? Eternal life. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Let me ask you, how long will the Lamborghini last? I have a friend that owns a mechanic shop halfway between here and Howard's place. And one day I'm sitting there and talking about new vehicles, and Marcel says to me, he says, you know, that new vehicle just drove in. He says, one day it's going to be here in this graveyard. That's not a perfect gift. Those that lust for earthly things have their focus totally upside down. Now, it's nice to drive a nice car, don't get me wrong. But that is not the end all of life. Reminds me of a story. I got to tell this one. These guys, they were a poverty-stricken group of people, and they had a friend who had saved all his life, and when he came to die, they took his estate and they scraped enough money together that he had a brand new Cadillac. And his other three friends are standing around as they lower the Cadillac into the ground, and one says to the other, now that's living. That's the way our world runs, isn't it? That's living. Being dead and that thing that you dreamed for all your life. That's not living, friends. That's death. Last week we saw that James was saying God is not impressed by worldly wealth. So we may truly say that the gift particularly James has in mind is spiritual in nature. Just in case you do not believe it, and like I said, we may take time on these verses next week. It says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He saved us. He delivered us from Satan and from hell and from the punishment we deserve. And he did it. Worldly and fleshly desires give birth to sin and death. But God, by his will, brings forth us, begets us by the word of truth. Do you see the contrast as we've made throughout the morning? Man's will leads to death, but when God intercedes, we are led to life. There's an instrument mentioned there that God uses in that. What is it? He brought us forth by the word of truth. This book is called The Word of Truth. Look at one more passage here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. That is why we must be saved. I go around sometimes telling people I'm saved by my good looks, and they look at me, especially if they know the Bible, and what are you talking about? Well, I say the Bible does say, look unto me and be saved, saith the Lord. You see, when we look to the Lord, we will be saved. When we look to ourself, we will be enticed and caught up in all kinds of things that are improper. Resistance to temptation in reality is a two-pronged attack. First of all, we must be in the Scriptures regularly, daily, sometimes moment by moment. We need to come under the teaching of the Word of God. We must obey the Bible. We read these words in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? There's the question. The answer is, by taking heed according to your word. Down to verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart, just so I can be proud, no, that I might not sin against thee. This is the reason that this book must become impregnated into our entire being, that it becomes the source of all we have and are. Secondly, we must listen to the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, the Holy Spirit never contradicts this book. I have people that come around sometimes, they say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, but that's not what the Bible says. Oh yeah, but my experience goes beyond the Bible. No, it doesn't. We must hold to Scripture. Romans 8, 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. These people that are lusting for cars, isn't that what they're doing? But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now look at verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The Holy Spirit never allows us to excuse our sin. And when we sin, we must go quickly to the throne of grace and repent and make the changes that are needed in our lives. We all need to do that regularly. The question is, will we choose sin or will we choose life? And if we're a child of God, guess what we will want to choose? Four-letter word, L-I-F-E, life. Amen?